Okay, Philemon, session two. Philemon 2, not a slave, but a brother. So in the book of Philemon, written shortly after Ephesians, we've seen that Paul illustrates the great principle of Ephesians, which is that God deals graciously with us, as Ephesians 4:32 says when you look at the Greek. So Paul illustrates this in the way he acts toward Philemon and his runaway slave Onesimus. And Paul, and how he treats these two, becomes an example of how God treats us in the dispensation of grace. So verse 13, Paul's desire for Onesimus. He says, "Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel." So Paul, perhaps, would have preferred to retain Onesimus with him. Philemon, it seems, was a good friend of Paul. They were close. He considered Philemon a co-worker with himself. So Philemon could not be there to help Paul. So Onesimus could have, as Philemon's representative, could have ministered to Paul in Philemon's place. And could have acted for Paul like Philemon gladly would have done if he had been there. So he could have, therefore, in Philemon's stead, ministered to Paul, as Paul was in the bonds of the gospel. Now, he calls his imprisonment the bonds of the gospel. Because, as I've said before, I think, I know some people disagree with me, but I think Paul was bound in Rome by Christ more than he was bound in Rome by Rome. Now, I don't know, maybe he was bound there by Rome. Like I said, I don't know how closely he was guarded. It's hard for me to believe that he was too closely guarded when there were no charges against him. He's not exactly a desperate criminal. But I think Christ was binding him there and not allowing him to go out from there to spread the gospel. Now he was, as we see in Acts 28, 30 and 31, he was receiving all who came to him. And he was proclaiming the gospel to anyone who came to him, but he wasn't allowed to go out. Now, why might that be? Why would Paul be bound and the gospel Paul carried be bound that way? Well, I think we get a clue for that from the book of Philippians. In chapter 1 and verse 14. In verse 13, he mentions his bonds in Christ again. He says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, he is proclaimed. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So I can't help but think that when Paul is out spreading the gospel, and Paul is having tremendous success, that he's one of those, like Hebrews says, that he makes his ministers like winds or like whirlwinds. And those apostles went through the world like a whirlwind spreading the gospel. And the gospel grew tremendously through their ministry. So while Paul is going out carrying the gospel, Paul says, "You should carry the gospel too." But you say, "Well, why should I do it? Paul is doing it." You know, Paul, he is the apostle. He is the guy. He knows it backwards and forwards. He's been doing it for decades. Why should I bother when Paul is doing it? But Paul is kept at Rome. So they say, "Well, Paul, you know, God has Paul bound in Rome. So if anybody's going to spread the gospel, I'm going to have to do it. I better go out. I better carry it." And Paul is ready to defend the gospel. So maybe I should be ready to go out and defend the gospel. So the fact that Paul was tied down, I think, was giving others courage and confidence to go out and do it. Whereas if Paul had still been traveling around doing it, those same people might have said, "Well, why should I bother? Paul will do a better job than me." You know, they say that's people in Arden, they don't sing much anymore. You know, back in the day, about 100 years ago, people would sing. You know, they'd go out on the lawns and they'd sing. You know, if you had somebody in the family play the piano, you'd gather around the piano and sing. You go courting a girl, you go to the house, the family all gathers around and sings, and you join in. We were a singing people. But then what happened? Well, the radio came along. Right, the radio, the people sing on the radio, they're the experts. They're good, man. And I can't sing like that girl on the radio or like that guy on the radio. And, you know, my voice is pretty pale compared to them. So nowadays we let the professionals sing and nobody wants to sing. But God tells us to sing, doesn't he? God tells us to sing praise to God. He says, sing with a melody in your heart. Maybe your voice isn't so melodic, but sing with a melody in your heart. You can't leave this to the professionals. God wants you to sing, professional or not. Sorry, what?
Make a joyful noise.
Make a joyful noise. Yeah, even if it's just the noise, make it. So kind of the same thing I think is going on here is God is saying, don't leave it to Paul, the professional. I'm going to bind him in Rome. You go out and carry it. And Paul says, I'm happy that many brothers are becoming bold to speak the word without a fear because of my bonds. Because of my bonds. Now, I think that was that Paul was willing to go through whatever he had to go through for the gospel. But I think it was also that they realized that Paul is bound. So if the gospel is going to go, I better do it. So you can't leave it to the professionals to sing. You can't leave it to the professionals to carry the gospel. You need to do it. So Paul is bound. He is in bonds. The bonds of the gospel. The gospel that he spread was bound with him in Rome, but then it wasn't bound, was it? Because others were waxing bold to carry it. And then verse 14, but without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. So he says, if I had said, well, I won't send Onesimus back to Philemon, I'll just keep him here in Philemon's place. Well, he says, that wouldn't have been a gift that you gave willingly. It would have been necessary. Be like me saying, I took something from you and took it home. You want to give it to me? Yeah. It's like, I already have it. I'm not giving it back. You know, I don't much choice. You want to give it to me? Huh? Well, maybe you would, but it wouldn't be much of a gift, would it? It kind of coerced into it. So he says, I'm not going to take Onesimus and just say, oh, I'm going to count it as a gift. No, he says, if Onesimus is going to serve me in your place, I want it to be because you chose to have Onesimus serve me in your place, not because I just kept him and figured, well, Philemon would have given him to me if he knew. No, he said, I don't want to do this without your mind. So your benefit shouldn't be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So he says, in anything that I would be benefited by you, I don't want it to be a necessity. I don't want you to be forced to doing it, but I want it to be by your free will. So it's not really a gift if it's not done by his consent. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. So he says, look, maybe you should look at it this way, that he departed from you, Philemon, for a season, for a little while. But that was by God's purposes. God's purpose was worked through that. Now, Philemon's purpose was just to steal money and run away. But God's purpose was that you could receive him back forever. Now, I've talked with you before many times about that word forever. It's the Greek ionios. And ion, the basic idea of an ion is a flow. So you'd receive him back for the outflow. You'd receive him back perpetually. So not just now he's a brother. Right? I'm sorry, but any worldly person who's your friend, you've got a friend for a while. But if they're not in Christ, that friendship is going to be limited, right? Because it's only limited to this life. But if you've got a friend in Christ, your friendship isn't limited to this life, is it? No, you got a friend in Christ, that friend is going to last forever. Praise God for that. Isn't that awesome? So he says, well, you had him for a little while before when he wasn't a believer. Now you got him for good. Oh boy, you're useless runaway slave who embezzled from me. You got him permanently now. No, but he's different now. He's a brother. So he says, now you have him for the outflow. Now you have him perpetually. You have him forever. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he says, you can now receive an Onesimus perpetually, no longer as a bondman, no longer as a slave. And again, our King James Version sometimes here seems to translate this word for slave, and it doesn't translate it strong enough. The doulos is a slave, not a servant. So you can receive him not as a slave, but a brother beloved. You can now receive him as a beloved brother. Now, beloved there is again agapetos. Loved with God's type of self-sacrificing love. So you can receive him as a brother you love in such a way that you would sacrifice for him. So he says, especially to me, he says, Onesimus, especially this to me. Paul considers Onesimus especially loved like this by himself. Paul loves him this way. So he says, I have come to love Onesimus self-sacrificially. But he says, how much more should you love him that way? How much more should he be loved like this by Philemon? He says, both in the flesh, well, he should love him as his former worthless slave, but now reformed, now useful, now a hard worker, now a serious, he seriously wants to help and benefit Philemon. He wants to do the best job he can for his brother. So he says he's now valuable to him in the flesh, but also in the Lord. Now it's no longer just about what he can do for you as your slave, but now he's in the Lord, a beloved brother. So you can love him that way, quite apart from what he might be able to do for you as a slave. Now Paul makes it very clear here, doesn't he, what he wants Philemon to do. He wants Philemon to treat his runaway slave not like a slave, but like a brother that he loves self-sacrificially. Right? Now, it's very easy for us to look at this from Onesimus' perspective, right? The slave's perspective. Say, yes, that's what he should do. He should treat him as a brother. But maybe we need to consider it from Philemon's perspective as well. And what was a master supposed to do with a runaway slave? Well, the penalty for being a runaway slave was generally death. I mean, they were very harsh. If not death, you know, at least serious beating. They were very harsh on runaway slaves. And the reason is that you wanted to discourage slaves from running away. Now, if Philemon lets Onesimus off, no punishment, what message does that send to all his other slaves, if any of them consider running away? Well, I might as well try it. You know, if I get caught, if I get returned to Philemon, he won't do anything. He'll just forgive me. You know, there's no downside. I might as well try to run away. There's no discouragement from doing it. You know, insurance, that's what they call a moral hazard. That's why insurance never wants to cover 100% of anything. Right? Because if everything was covered 100%, you know, if your car was covered 100%, you wouldn't lock your doors. Who cares if somebody steals it? You get 100% of the price back, right? So they always want you to pay some of it so you have a stake in it. Well, no slave owner wants to allow a slave to run away, just steal from him and run away and not punish him. Because of the message that's going to send to his other slaves. Now, even if he discounts that, Philemon is a wealthy man. Who's Philemon going to be doing business with? Is he going to be doing business with poor slaves? No, he's going to be doing business with his fellow rich people, right? The other wealthy people, the other household leaders, the other rich class people. That's who he's going to be doing business with, the people who own slaves. What are they going to think if he lets a slave off? They're going to say the same thing. Philemon's setting a bad example for us slave owners. What will our slaves say when they say Philemon has a runaway slave and he just let that slave off? You know, maybe they'll say, I might as well run away. Maybe I'll get let off like Philemon's slave did. So his fellow slave owners, the people he's going to be doing business with, the people he has to transact business with, are going to be angry with him. Maybe they won't want to do business with him anymore. They say, I don't want to do business with somebody who doesn't act by the agreed code of conduct, who lets his slaves off scot-free when they run away and steal from him. He's setting a bad example for all slave owners. I don't want to do business with that guy. So you see, if Philemon does what Paul says, he is going to be loving Onesimus self-sacrificially. Because there will be some self-sacrifice involved. He is risking his other slaves. He is risking his business with his fellow wealthy household leaders. He's going to have to pay for this if he does this. It's not just going to be, oh, he can forgive him and there's no consequences. He's going to take the consequences if he forgives him. He's the one who's going to be paying for it. Onesimus gets off scot-free, and Philemon is going to pay the price. So he's going to have to love him self-sacrificially to do this. Yet, Paul says this is what he must do if he is to please Paul and the Lord, to whom Onesimus now belongs. So he's going to have to pay the price. Verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. So Paul now stakes his own relationship with Philemon on this. He makes it clear to him, doesn't he? He says, if you count me as a partner, as a friend, or as a partner, one you have fellowship with, if you value your relationship with me, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Now imagine if you were going to receive Paul into your house. How do you feel about that? Do you think you would be getting ready as far in advance as you possibly could? Right? You'd probably be cooking him the best meal you could think of, right? Going out and buying all the top ingredients. And you'd be getting the house as clean as it had ever been since it was new. What would you be doing if Paul was coming to stay with you? Getting out all the fine china. Do people still have fine china? Yeah. Getting out all the fine china or the silver spoons. I don't know. People don't have those things so much anymore. Maybe you do. You'd be getting ready, right? You'd be excited. Man, Paul is coming to see me. He's coming to my house. You wouldn't be sparing any expense to entertain Paul. And you'd get the best room in the house ready for him to stay in. And you would be excited. Well, Paul says, Philemon, that's how I want you to treat Onesimus. That's how I want to treat your runaway slave who embezzled from you. I want you to treat him like that. Now that is an example for us of how we should treat a person, no matter how bad he might have been before. No matter how bad. But once that person comes to faith in Christ, is that he is now a brother beloved. Doesn't matter what he was before. Doesn't matter how bad. He is now a brother beloved. And God wants us to treat him that way. That's the way God has treated him, right? What happens when you believe? All his past sins are gone. God doesn't consider them anymore. So he says you treat each other the same way. Now that's the way God dealt with us when we came to believe in him through faith, right? That was the grace he showed us. He forgot all our sins. And that's what God says in Ephesians 4:32, is we should deal graciously with each other as God deals with us. So that's what he's telling Philemon. Deal graciously. Receive Onesimus like you would receive me. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Now it seems that when Onesimus had run away, it seems that he had embezzled some money, stolen some money from Philemon. That seems to be what Paul indicates here. He has wronged you somehow. He owes you money. Now, owing somebody, I mean, you don't loan money to your slave, right? Your slave is your property. If you give him money, you're giving it, but he's your property himself, right? So if he owes him something, it's because he stole it. Now think about it. If you were a runaway slave, you don't have any property of your own. You belong to your master. So if you run away, what are you going to live on? You know, you're going to need some money to run away. Running away isn't cheap. You're going to have something. You pretty much have to steal money from your master to run away. Otherwise, what are you going to do? If you hope to get away successfully anyway, you're going to have some means. So no doubt, when he had run away, he had stolen money to allow him to be able to do that, to allow him to run away, to take care of himself until maybe he could hire himself out for work or whatever it might be, find some other way to get money. So I think it's pretty clear that he had stolen or embezzled somehow from Philemon when he ran away from him. But Paul now urges Philemon. He says, whatever wrong Onesimus has done you, whatever sum, whatever amount Onesimus might owe you, I want you to put that debt on my account, Paul says. Count it as if I had done the wrong to you. Count it as if I was the one who owed the money to you. Now you might say, well, Paul can say that, but wasn't that kind of an empty boast? I mean, Paul is, and we know that Paul, and he's often out in cold and hunger and nakedness and peril and out on the street, no place to sleep. And I mean, what money does Paul have? You know, it's easy to say, I'll pay any debt when you don't have any money. Well, but the fact is that I think we have some good evidence that Paul may have come into an inheritance at this time. Well, remember that Paul had been a Pharisee. Right now, who were the Pharisees? Well, we know that they were a religious sect. They very tended to be very strict. Paul was part of the strictest sect of the Pharisees, so they weren't all as strict as Paul was. But the Pharisees were generally among the rich ruling class in Israel. Now, I know Paul wasn't from Israel. He was from outside Israel. But there were Pharisees outside Israel as well. You see, the Pharisees, when they went out to recruit Pharisees, they didn't go to the common people. Right? They weren't trying to recruit the common people. They were trying to recruit from their fellow rich ruling class, the gentry, as they used to say. They were trying to recruit them to be Pharisees. So Pharisees were not poor, impoverished fishermen or that sort of thing. Pharisees were from the wealthy class. So Paul had no doubt been a wealthy man from a wealthy family. So it would seem likely, perhaps, that he had come into some inheritance at this time, or had come into some means, if he indeed hadn't had them all along. Now, in Philippians 4 and verse 12, Paul says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, to have more than enough, and to suffer need. So Paul was familiar both with being in poverty and being in luxury, both with not having enough and with having much more than you need. So Paul was at times wealthy and at times poor. And remember when Paul appeared before Felix, and Felix realized, you know, there's no legitimate charges against this guy. But he kept him in prison. Why? Well, he said he called for Paul to come and speak to him because he said he hoped that he would receive something from Paul. Basically, that Paul would bribe him to let him go. Maybe I should show you that rather than just telling you about it. It's in Acts chapter 24 and verse 26. It says of Felix, he, that is Felix, hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So good old Felix knew that there were no legitimate charges against Paul, but he says, well, I won't let him go unless he bribes me. There's some great Roman justice for you there. I'll let him go if he gives me something. Now, if Paul was poor and impoverished and had nothing, you think Felix would have done that? I think Felix looked into it and found out whether Paul had the means to give him a bribe or not. I mean, he's not going to be trying to get a bribe out of someone who couldn't pay it. He was in a position to find that sort of thing out. So I think Paul had some funds. Perhaps, like I said, he'd come into an inheritance from one of his rich Pharisee relatives, his wealthy relatives. So Paul had some money. So Paul isn't just blowing smoke here. He's not just saying something he can't do. He can pay this debt back. He's got the means. So verse 9. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Howbeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So Paul says he writes this part with his own hand. Now, we probably, most of us, realize that Paul generally did not write down letters himself. Paul knew how to write, but He usually didn't write his own letters. He usually had an amanuensis. There's our word for the day again. An amanuensis, or a scribe, that would write down his letters as he dictated them. And in this case, like I said, it appears that it was Timothy. But as we see in some other letters, Paul would typically take one verse or one sentence or whatever, and he would write it with his own hand. And he says, is it in one of the Thessalonians? He says, is it 2 Thessalonians? Yes, where he was dealing with the false epistle that claimed to be from him. He writes, it's a token in every letter that he writes a verse with his own hand. So you can recognize his handwriting. It's like we sign it. So you know it's from us. He would write a verse with his own handwriting so they could see it was from him. So these false epistles that people would try to send out and claim were from Paul, you'd know they were false. So this is the verse here that he writes with his own hand. But this time, this is the verse he chooses to write is, I will repay it. So he says, I wrote with my own hand, I will pay back any debt Philemon owes you. Now, then he says, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So he says, I'm not going to remind you of this. Now notice, he says he's not going to mention something as he mentions it.
Right after.
I'm not going to mention this as he's mentioning it. Well, now Paul, he's not holding back any punches, is he here? And anything he can possibly bring into the equation to encourage Philemon to do what he wants him to do, he's bringing it in. He says, I won't even mention how you owe me your own self besides. Now, of course, what does he mean by that? Well, he means, I think obviously, that he was the one who would proclaim the gospel to Philemon. And Philemon's own self, I mean, what is your life here? It's just a breath. It's a vapor. It's gone. Now, your life here is nothing. The life that really lasts is the life to come. And that life, Philemon owed to Paul. If Paul hadn't come and proclaimed the gospel, he wouldn't have had it. So he says, I'm not going to say to you, you owe me your own self. Now, in this again, I believe that Paul becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. Why? Because all the wrong that we did to God, because all our sin is ultimately rebellion against God. That's ultimately what it is. It might be against a fellow believer, or sometimes it's against ourselves. But always, it's ultimately against God. It's rebellion against Him. So all the wrong we did to God, and the great debt we owed Him. We all owed Him a debt greater than we could repay. And you know, what did Jesus Christ do? He took the blame for it Himself. Imagine the holy, perfect Son of God took the blame for every rotten thing I ever did. You know, we think we're heroes if you take the blame for one wrong thing that somebody else did, right? You know, maybe you're a kid, one of your siblings does something wrong, you take the blame for it, you think you're a hero. Well, imagine taking the blame. Well, that is kind of heroic, I'm not going to deny that. But imagine taking the blame for every wrong thing another person ever did. And, you know, if I take the blame for something wrong somebody else did, well, you had probably done wrong things yourself plenty of times. Maybe that's why you sympathized with your sibling and decided to do that. Or maybe your sibling did that for you. But, you know, we've all done our own wrong things. If you take the blame for something wrong somebody else does, it's not like you're completely innocent. You've done plenty of wrong things. Jesus Christ never did a wrong thing. He never sinned in any way, and yet He took the blame for every wrong thing I ever did. And every debt I owed to God, He repaid it on the cross. And now in light of this, He's not even going to mention this. But in light of this, He's going to call upon us to forgive and to deal graciously with each other. And we do owe Him our very selves, don't we? More than Philemon owed Paul, we owe Him our very selves. And the Lord too would remind us of this. So we should forgive. So we should deal graciously. We should count that whatever our brothers and sisters owe us, God will pay it back to us. God will pay it back. And God will do it even though we owe Him our own selves. He'll still pay the other person's debt back to us. So, why should we be so reluctant to forgive it? Why should we be so reluctant to let it go? Verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. So he calls upon Philemon, again, as his brother. He says, let me have joy of you in the Lord. I will just be so joyful when I hear, I said when he sees, of course he's not going to actually see it, he's still in Rome, but when he hears that Philemon has accepted Onesimus back and has received him as he would receive Paul and has forgiven him, he says, let me have that joy in the Lord of knowing you've done this. So he wants to have that joy in the Lord when he sees that Philemon has accepted Onesimus back and has received him as he would receive Paul and has forgiven him. So he calls on Philemon to grant him this joy by doing it. And then he calls upon him again to refresh his bowels. Again, that's his strong emotions, his tender feelings, his heart is the figure we'd use in English. Refresh his tender feelings in the Lord. He wants his strong emotions refreshed by Philemon's attitude toward Onesimus. Verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. So, Paul says, not to keep the standard low or anything, Paul says, I am confident that you will obey. Well, Paul hasn't, like I said, he's pulled out all the stops to see to it that he does. And he says, I believe that you will not only do what I have said you should do, but you'll do even more than what I said. Poor Philemon, maybe at this point he throws up his hands, even more? Paul asks for the moon and then he says to do extra. You'll do even more than I've said. Wow, Paul isn't keeping the standard low. So he says, I'll know you do even more than I say. Now we are not told the outcome of this. We aren't told, we don't have the end of the story. We have to kind of imagine it, right? Imagine the end of the story. But Paul, remember Paul is speaking by inspiration. He says, I am confident that Philemon will do it. So I think perhaps we should be confident as well that no doubt Philemon did act as Paul suggested. But this matter of doing even more than Paul says, that interests me. Because that's good, isn't it? If we would do even more than God tells us to do, wouldn't that be something? Now the fact is that we know, I can tell you for certain, that God is going to do even more for us than he's told us he'll do. I mean, we couldn't even grasp some of the things that God is going to do for us in the future. So far beyond us. I mean, there's just no doubt that God is going to do more for us than he said. And even what he has told us he's going to do for us, we probably grasp very little of it, right? So praise God, we can count on him to do even more for us than we can imagine. So, if we maybe go the extra mile and do even more than God commands us to do, well, I think that would be good. Well, then we come to the closeout of the book, the greetings and salutations. Verse 22. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So Paul asks Philemon to prepare a lodging. We would say a guest room, right? Prepare a guest room for me. For he says that he trusts through the prayers of Philemon and others, Paul will be released from Rome to come to them. Now remember, as I said, Rome had no charges against him, so it might not have been Rome holding him. Now, like I said, I don't know for sure. Maybe Rome was, he was supposed to appear before Caesar since he had appealed to him. But there were no charges against him. But what was really holding him there was Christ. And I think perhaps what he really was waiting on was for God giving him permission to go. God saying, okay, we've given these other timid people enough time to start carrying the gospel, not just letting you do it, now you can go ahead and start carrying it again too. But Paul could ultimately only do as his master bid him to do. But he says, through your prayers, I trust I'll be given to you soon. Paul, God will let me go, and I'll be able to come to you again. Well, then he starts giving his salutations. Verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, Epaphras, his name means lovely. Poor boy. Hopefully it didn't sound as feminine in Greek as it does in English. I don't think I'd want to name my poor boy lovely. But he was a Colossian. Remember back in the book of Colossians, he was the one who carried the gospel to Colossae, according to Colossians 1, verse 7. And we learned from Colossians 4:12, which I read in our last session, that he was constantly laboring for those in his hometown in prayers. Now here, Paul calls Epaphras his fellow prisoner, or his fellow captive in Christ Jesus. And notice again, he considers that there was Christ who made them captives, not Rome. Right now, I don't know, does he mean that Epaphras was currently in prison at this time? I don't know. Paul was in his own hired house, not in prison. But regardless, they were bound to Christ to do his will. And so he says, Epaphras knows the same binding I do, that he is bound to do the will of Christ. So regardless of Rome, Epaphras is a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Then we have kind of a list of Paul's companions. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Now Marcus, of course that's just a long form of Mark, which means a defense. He was the, as we learned from the book of Acts, the nephew of Barnabas. Or some people think cousin. Now some of these words in Greek are not super exact as far as the exact relationship. But he's somehow a relative of Barnabas, and he was, remember, Barnabas was Paul's first traveling companion, and Mark joined with them as their young assistant, probably a teenage assistant. Now, Mark's big claim to fame is probably, as far as we can tell, he is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So we know about Mark there. Mark first appears in Acts 12:12, where we learn that his given name was John. That's why we call him John Mark. In Acts 12:12, remember after Peter had been, the angel had let him free from prison, it says, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So apparently Mary, his mother, was well known among the believers, and many had gathered at her house to pray for Peter. And of course they weren't very confident that he would be let go, so they were astonished when he was. Well, remember, Christ had told them he was going to be martyred, and they probably all knew that, so they probably all figured this is probably the time. So they weren't expecting him to be let go. So he was there, but then when Barnabas and Saul came to Jerusalem, remember carrying the gift for the poor in Judea, because they had found out there was going to be a famine, Agabus the prophet had told them that. It says in verse 25 of Acts 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So he went back to Antioch with them, and then he joined them on Paul's first apostolic journey, Acts 13:5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And of course that is, again, John Mark. So he ministered to them, but then in Acts 13 and verse 13 it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So it seems that the hardships of being an apostle were too much for this young man, and so he left them in the lurch and went back home to his mother in Jerusalem. Now in Acts chapter 15, when Paul wanted to go on his second apostolic journey, he was talking with Barnabas about it. Remember, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Acts 15:37. Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. So the two apostles parted over John Mark, because Paul, I think, thought that he wasn't any more serious about the work this time than he'd been the first time. And he was just going to leave them in the lurch again. Barnabas thought, oh, we should give him another chance. But by the time we get to Philemon, interestingly, and by the way, I do think we read that Mark was with Peter at one point, in 1 Peter, I think. But by the time we get to Philemon and Colossians, it seems that Mark is with Paul. Very interesting. Very interesting. It makes me wonder, did Mark realize that maybe Paul had a point? Yeah, at first it's very easy to side with his uncle or his cousin Barnabas and say, well, yeah, Paul isn't giving me a chance or whatever. But maybe as he grows up and gets a little maturity, he realizes, you know, Paul had a point. I really wasn't as serious about the work as I should have been or whatever. I shouldn't have left them when the going got hard. But later he has joined Paul. And the last mention we have of him is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Where Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Well, that isn't interesting, isn't it? That this guy that Paul thought was so unprofitable that he refused to take him with them on their second apostolic journey. Yet in his last book, he says, he is profitable. Bring Mark, he's profitable. He's profitable. Well, maybe there had been a turnaround in Mark's life too, just like there was in Onesimus's. And he was still with Paul at the end. A lot of people had abandoned Paul by the time 2 Timothy came around. But he was still with Paul at the end. He wasn't faithful to Paul at the beginning, but he was at the end. Maybe that's the more important thing. So Mark, there's another interesting example of God's grace. Well, then we have Aristarchus. His name means the best ruler. Seems there were always people who would give their kids these names back in the day. The ruler, brother of the king, all this sort of thing. That was more or less declaring their ambitions for their son in the name they give him. You know, it would be like if you named your son going to be a doctor or something. You know, right? Put a little pressure on your son there. But the best ruler. And he was from Macedonia. He had been a traveling companion of Paul during his third apostolic journey. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, he was with Paul during his ministry in Ephesus. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So when the Demetrius and the silversmiths couldn't find Paul, they arrested Aristarchus, his companion, instead. Then in Acts 24, he accompanied Paul, or accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. So he was from Thessalonica in Macedonia. And then at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 27 and verse 2, he accompanied Paul while he was a prisoner on his way to Rome. Acts 27:2, and entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So he had accompanied Paul to Rome, which of course is where he is now. In Colossians, he calls Aristarchus his fellow captive, sunekmalatos. So he was another one. I mean, here he called Epaphras his fellow prisoner, his fellow captive. He calls Aristarchus that in Colossians. But that's all we can really learn of him and his character. Then we have a more unfortunate character. Oh, Demas. Demas. None of you named your kids Demas, did you? Wonder why not. Oh. Like naming your kid Judas, maybe? Maybe not quite that bad, but kind of up there. Demas. Demas means governor of the people. There's another ambitious name. Demas. Now, he is listed right next to Luke here. Demas Lucas, right next to Luke. Interestingly, Colossians 4:14, same thing. Demas and Luke are listed together. Seems to be on equal standing with Luke. Now, that's quite an equal standing, right? Luke wrote two books of the Bible. And Demas, he lists right with him. But his story is not quite so good as Mark's. In fact, it's kind of the backwards. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Luke was faithful to the end. He was the last one of his entourage left. Now, it's not that nobody else was faithful, because he says, I sent this person here and that person there. But some of his entourage had abandoned him. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, he says, For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, interesting there, he lists Titus along with Demas. Ouch, does that mean Titus abandoned him too? But anyway, we know Demas did. Now, he says he forsook him. That's the same word that Christ uses on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the same word. Demas forsook me, Paul says. He forsook me. Having loved this present world. Now, interestingly, that's the same word for love we've had throughout Philemon. Agape. Agapao, it's the verb form. He has self-sacrificially loved this present world. What? How can you self-sacrificially love this present world? Well, remember, Demas was one of Paul's companions. One of Paul's companions. He's listed, right, like I said, right next to Luke. Guy who wrote two books of scripture. I mean, what do you think God thinks of Paul's companions? Paul and his companions. Right? What kind of rewards do you think are waiting for them? At least if they were faithful. So Demas, as a faithful servant of God, as a companion of Paul, I believe he was in for high rewards in the life to come. But Demas, it seems, sacrificed that. Sacrificed it because he decided he loved this present world. He was willing to sacrifice everything he had with God for the sake of this present world. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Now, I'd like to say that Demas is the only one, the only believer who has ever done this. But if I said that, it wouldn't be true, would it? We all know some who probably, as far as we can tell, were genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Served him for a time, maybe even served him faithfully for a time. I mean, this guy was one of Paul's companions, for Pete's sake. And yet then, something happens. They decide they love something else more. And they sacrifice, what? Everything they have through their relationship with God, through their faithful service. They sacrifice it all because they decide they love this world more. They want the world, and so they give up what they have with God. Well, now that is a foolish agape love to have. To give up what you have with God because you love this world. That was what Demas did. He sacrificed everything he could have received as a reward for his faithful service as one of Paul's companions. He sacrificed all that for this world, for this brief world that's passing away. Well, that's pretty sad, but believers can do that. But thankfully, he's followed up by Luke. Luke is a much more pleasant character to think about. Luke means light-giving, and that's what he did, all right. He is also in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. But remember, like I said, in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Luke was the last one remaining with Paul. Now, like I said, it's not that they had all abandoned him, because he did said, he sent some here and there. But he was one who stayed faithful to Paul to the end, just like Timothy. Now, these are the only three verses he's mentioned in Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24, which would make him seem like a minor character, right? I mean, even Aristarchus was listed more times than him. But, of course, we have good reason to believe that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are both written by him. For one thing, Paul calls Luke the beloved physician, and both Luke and Acts contain more technical medical words, Greek words, than any other books in the New Testament. Much more, I think, by a large margin. And even though there are only three specific mentions of Luke, we can actually follow Luke's progress in Acts. I'm sure this probably isn't news to any of you. right? You probably noticed the change in pronouns that happens in Acts, right? It happens the first time in Acts chapter 16, where in verse 8, it's speaking of Paul and his companions, it says, "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia." Wait a minute, we? It was they in verse 8. Suddenly it's we in verse 10. We'll see the author of Acts joined Paul between verses 8 and verse 10, didn't he? And that was Luke. And you can follow out his progress, therefore. We have a switch. We have a we or us pronoun in chapter 20 and verse 5 of Acts. Chapter 27 and verse 1 of Acts, when Paul sets off for Rome, it says we. And then in Acts 28:16, we arrived in Rome. So we can see that Paul was accompanied by Luke starting during his second apostolic journey there in Acts 16, and then accompanied him as a prisoner to Rome. And he was still with Paul, it seems, during his 2 years in Rome. I think Colossians and Philemon are toward the end of his 2 years in Rome, and he's still there with Paul. So this guy is faithful, unlike Demas. Now he calls all four of these his fellow laborers, soon ergos, his joint workers, his equal workers, along with Paul. Well, they were at this point. Sadly, Demas bombed out. Then Philemon 25. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So Paul finishes up by wishing the grace. Grace, again, is God's love and favor to us without regard to our deserving it. So he wishes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or he grants the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with Philemon's spirit. Be with Philemon's spirit. What does that mean? Well, I think just like can happen with the body, you know, you say, "Is any body here?" Well, I'm hoping you're here, not just your body. You know, if it's just your body, you're dead, and that's not going to be so good. But is anybody here? Well, the Bible does the same thing sometimes with the soul and the spirit. It uses that for the whole. Just like when you say body, we don't mean just the body. So be with his spirit is to be with himself. Now, that's the Greek pneuma. It is the word for spirit. And like I said, it often has especially to do with the mind. The mind. Well, or the opinions. You know, if God's grace needs to be firmly in Philemon's mind if he's going to treat Onesimus this way, doesn't it? So grace better be with him, especially with his mind, with his spirit, with his attitude. And this, indeed, is what we have in the dispensation of grace, isn't it? That we have the grace of God that's with us. It's with our mind, our spirit, it's with our emotions, our soul, it's with our bodies, our physical selves. We have God's grace. His grace is what we need, just like it's what Philemon needed. So may it be with our spirits as well. And as Paul says, amen. So Paul appeals to Philemon regarding his runaway slave Onesimus. Paul says that he might have kept Onesimus to serve in Philemon's place, since Philemon would have gladly served Paul if he had been there. Yet he says that would not have been appropriate, since it would have been a forced gift and not a voluntary one. He wants Philemon to receive Onesimus now, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Paul actually identifies himself with the runaway Onesimus and stakes his own relationship with Philemon on it. He calls on Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he were receiving Paul himself. Moreover, he promises to pay back any debt Onesimus owes Philemon, to pay it back himself. And in this, I think Paul becomes a picture of Jesus Christ and those who are in him. Right? Christ identifies himself with us. He pays our debt of sin, resulting in death. He pays that himself upon the cross. And now he identifies us with his righteousness. And he calls upon all to receive us as they would receive him. So it is a glorious thing to be in Christ. Paul offers Philemon greetings from his fellow workers, among whom is Mark, another example in Paul's life of God's restoring grace. And finally, he wishes God's grace to be with Philemon. Well, may God's grace be with us as well. And let us live out that grace, even like Paul lived out God's grace in his relationship with Onesimus and Philemon.